For those that didn't come back, I hope that you missed a really great class. Anyway, let's open in prayer, if you don't mind, for a moment. Gracious God, in the midst of a busy and hectic schedule, we acknowledge that your goodness is for us. And we're thankful that though you can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, that Paul invites us to be aware of the fullness of God. And that's what we want this morning. The fullness of God may be close and with us. So God, may you pour through this class a spirit of honesty and openness as we talk about things that matter. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For those who weren't here yesterday, we're talking about churches and leaders and how we're a sick people. And we defined why we're sick yesterday. We came up with all kinds of different reasons. And if you weren't here yesterday, I think what I was trying to do is to... what was I trying to do yesterday?
To
make the case that churches have got to move from, simply said, churchianity to Christianity, which is a phrase that I stole from Reggie McNeil. So if you hear any other conference teachers using that phrase, they stole it from Reggie McNeil. It's a really good line, but I really do believe that churches have got to come back to Christ before they can understand how to do church. And it's not to say that churches can't adopt strategies and learn from other places, but if the story of Scripture isn't the foundation from which we funnel all questions, then I don't know what we're doing. And when I say story of Scripture, I'm not talking about obedience to the text necessarily, but rather an invitation from the main character of the text to find full participation in this thing that we do called the church. And I really want to talk about ways to redeem our family name rather than run away from it. Because I love my tribe. I love the churches of Christ. And I don't think we're the only ones that have things figured out. But I don't know about you, for those of you that have gray hair than I do, but I'm really encouraged by my contemporaries, my preachers, even those that are here in the room. Because there's a lot of hope for the church. And I guess I'm ready to move the conversation away from what are we doing wrong to what can we be doing right. And so part of what I would like to explore today has everything to do with the question that I got yesterday at lunch. This is what most preachers do anyway. They find their best illustrations within 24 hours of when they speak. So I'm at lunch and I'm talking with an executive minister at another church, which is a really fancy way of describing somebody that does all the work and the preacher takes the credit, right? And this is what the executive minister said. Pat, I've talked to a lot of preachers your age, and my only question is not do they know how to preach, but do they know how to lead? That's a good question. But I couldn't help but wonder if driving that question was really the question. Does that ever happen to you when somebody asks you a question, you're like, okay, here's what I think you're really asking me. Do they know how to make churches bigger? That's what I heard him ask. But this is a much softer, more spiritual way of asking that question. I'm not scared of this question. In fact, I have spirited discussions with people my own age about how we grow churches. How do we deepen churches? And those are really good questions. So I don't want you to think that today I'm avoiding this question. I really want to answer this question that I was asked yesterday. But answer it through a particular framework. And I got this notion from a class that Dean Barham and I are a part of, a doctorate of ministry at Lipscomb. And some really smart people came and taught our classes, which is good if you're in a doctoral program, by the way, to have really smart people come and talk to you. But he's a German Lutheran theologian named Pat Kiefert. He's at Luther Seminary. And Pat Kiefert began to describe what it's like to spend time dwelling in the Word. And I want to walk you through what that process is like for us, especially at Highland Oaks, and some of the outcomes that that's achieved. But dwelling in the Word became important to me after I saw the movie Saving Mr. Banks. Has anybody in here not seen that movie? Saving Mr. Banks is the story of P.L. Travers, who was the author of Mary Poppins. And it's the story of Walt Disney trying to convince a very bitter lady that he needed to take her story of Mary Poppins and bring it to the movie screen. And as you're watching this movie, and forgive me for, you know, kind of tipping the hand on what the movie's about, but you begin to discover that Mary Poppins was written as a biographical understanding of P.L. Travers' life. But P.L. Travers was trying to reinterpret the actual events of her life that were filled with pain through a particular lens in order to make sense of the pain. You guys tracking with me? And her struggle, as the movie announced, I don't know if this really happened, was that Walt Disney was going to turn her story into something that she did not experience. She didn't want Walt Disney to make her story happy when it really wasn't happy. And there's this great exchange. For those of you who've seen this movie, especially if you're preachers, you need to steal this and preach it. P.L. Travers is arguing with Walt Disney, who is played by Tom Hanks, about storytelling. And she's like, but you don't understand. My story is too painful. My story is too this. My story is too that. And Walt Disney looks at P.L. Travers and says, but this is what storytellers do. We restore order with imagination and instill hope again and again and again. Restoring order with imagination and give hope again and again. That's when dwelling in the Word, that's when the story of Scripture made sense in a new way for me. And what I would like to suggest, perhaps argue is too strong of a word, our churches need leaders. Sorry, I don't want to get this wrong. Let me look at my notes. Leaders who have shared biblical imagination which leads to missional awareness. Now let me unpack this for just a moment. Leaders who have shared biblical imagination which leads to missional awareness. Now that sounds really fancy, right? But I need to level with you. I am becoming convinced the more and more I am a part of church work, which I have been for about 16 years, that this is my job, is to be a part of a group of people who have shared biblical imagination which leads to a missional awareness. The first word I want to point out is this word right here. Share. It's not necessarily my biblical imagination. It is a shared biblical imagination. My friend Brock Polk is teaching. What time are you teaching today, Brock?
2:30.
You need to go to Brock's class.
In this room.
It's in this room. Hey, even more convenient. You could eat lunch in here. You can stay here and study and pray the next 4 hours until Brock teaches. But Brock's going to do some work with Acts 15. But for just a moment, I want to do some work with Acts 15 too. Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. Everybody familiar with that text? Do I need to go back and read that text? One of the powerful moments in that text when they're trying to decide as a group if we're going to let the Gentiles in is the power of shared testimony. There's not one person that makes that decision, but rather it is a shared process of discernment. In other words, I don't think anybody in Acts 15 looked to one person to make that decision. Yet, that's how a lot of our churches want leaders to lead. Are you going to be able to take us to X? Which is okay, but I'd rather ask the question, are you going to be able to lead us towards making a particular decision? And by the way, isn't that the heart or the crux of the matter with most churches is decision making? My friends at Hope Network would say the one question they deal with in leading churches is this: who gets to decide? Who gets to decide? Mm-hmm. And I would challenge any of you that aren't preachers to find a preacher who's my age, which I am 38 or younger, and ask them what's their primary frustration in their job. And they will probably tell you it's something about elders not letting them or knowing what they could do to help them lead. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that we have to begin with this notion that there's value in what we all bring to the table, regardless of where we are on the theological spectrum. Because if you didn't notice in Acts 15, they didn't kick out all the conservative Jews. They actually asked them what they thought. And they listened. Then they asked Paul. Then they asked Barnabas. But how did they make the decision in Acts 15? They went back to the book of Amos. Mm-hmm. For crying out loud, Amos, you couldn't pick another text? Like Leviticus 18, 19, right? It's a joke, 19, 18. Was that not the greatest story ever yesterday? You can't make stuff like that up. I love Sarah Barton. Oh, my word. But it's this shared biblical imagination where you don't look at the text as a way of coming away with a constitutional document. But it's a way of reading the Word of God that invites participation. If you haven't read Eugene Peterson, you need to. Because Eugene Peterson, perhaps more than anybody, and Dean probably knows more about Eugene Peterson than I do, but Eugene Peterson has a way of telling the story of Scripture to pastors, to leaders, that allow for imagination to take hold. It's the Walt Disney talking to P.L. Travers. That's what storytellers do. They enable a particular story to rewrite someone's story that instills hope. But this idea of biblical imagination, Mark Love, who is at Rochester leading a master's degree in missional formation. I really like Mark Love. I'm a big fan. You need to read his blog if you don't. Mark Love has over 350 interviews of church members, and he's asking them, why do you do certain things in your church? And this is a very dumbed-down version of what he says, but Mark would say that over the 350 people that he's interviewed, almost little to none reference the story of Jesus as a reason for the way they do things in their church. It's always some other reason, which aren't necessarily bad reasons. It's just striking to him that there's very little, according to Mark, biblical imagination in the reasons but why they do church. Why do we have leaders that aren't invested deeply in shared biblical imagination? I'm all for leadership systems. I've got one of the best guys on the planet on our staff that knows leadership systems. He's got a degree in organizational development from Pepperdine University. But you know what he tells me? He goes, Pat, we need more biblical imagination. That's where the fuel of our vision is. And it's not that systems and strategies are unimportant. It's that you have to have a compelling story for that strategy and system for it to work. And I don't want to dumb it down, but man, if we don't have a compelling biblical imagination, I don't know what we're doing. Which leads to missional awareness. Is anybody in here ever confused by the word missional? It kind of means all kinds of different things. Like,
is anybody not?
Exactly. I'm going to go feed the poor. I'm being missional. We're going to have a woman pray. Why? We're missional. I mean, it just is a catch-all. I grew up in rural Tennessee. And I was a youth minister for, 13 years, which means that I'm used to dumbing things way down. Let me tell you what I think missional awareness means. It means understanding that your church does not revolve around you, but rather it revolves around God. Now, I know that may sound very simplistic, but the mission begins at the beginning of the story of Scripture with a God that speaks order into chaos, and He's inviting a people to join Him in that mission rather than a people inviting God to join in what they're doing already. It's an awareness that there's a mission that God invites us to be a part of. And the mission is not the church assembly foremost. It is rather the assembly of the kingdom of God. We talked about that yesterday, that Jesus talked more about kingdom than He did about church. And that ought to matter. Okay, are you tracking with me here? Leaders who have shared biblical imagination, which leads to missional awareness. Okay, well, how does this work? What's this look like? Isn't it frustrating when you come to classes and they throw all these great ideas and they never tell you how to do it? Well, that's why I think dwelling in the Word matters. Because what I learned is that a way, not the way, but a way to achieve that is to spend time dwelling in the Word. And very simply, you pick a text, you read the text, you have silence, you share what struck you from the text, and then you report back. And Love and Kiefer, that stole some of this from a guy named Alex Roxburgh, who's a missional guy, said you pick the same text and you dwell in that text for a long, extended period of time. And what you begin doing is not allowing the text to give you particular rules and regulations, but rather you begin seeing everything you're doing as a church through and with that particular text. And Love would argue, as would I, that you probably ought to begin with the Gospels. And it will force you into asking Jesus questions before you ask church questions. Because, as I said yesterday, after all, the church in Acts is simply an expression of the Gospel, the story of Jesus. Moving from watching to witnessing. And I'll be honest, this is really weird for people that have never spent any time dwelling in a particular text or dwelling in the Word, because at first they think it's a waste of time. They're used to a 5-minute Devo so they can get on to the real business of the meeting. But what I was invited to think about through this is, what if this steered the meeting? This was the vehicle for which we traveled into a missional awareness. Is picking a text, dwelling in this Word as a group, and sharing with one another what struck us and reporting back, so we allow this text to give us a framework of which to answer our church questions. And the text we chose at Highland Oaks was Luke chapter 10. And I want to unpack this for a little bit, then I want to give us a chance to feedback. So I'm going to try to do this in about 10 to 12 minutes, and then I want to hear from you, because some of you are certainly have some things that are worth sharing. We did this for about 6 months at Highland Oaks. Every time we met, we dwelled in the Word at Luke 10. And it's probably helpful to tell you why. Very briefly, Highland Oaks was a church that identified with a particular personality for about 30 years. And that is not necessarily a bad way to identify, but there was a longing for the church to realign itself with a different identity that arose rather from a person from the story of Scripture. So how do we realign ourselves? How do we re-identify ourselves with the story of God, not in light of who we are, but what God is currently doing in our midst? It's about the best way I can describe that in 30 seconds.
So this process that I kind of stumbled into drove us to Luke 10, because
Luke 10 is not about the 12 disciples. It's about these 72 random people that Jesus selects and sends out. And if you read any of the books, especially by the missional writers, the Alan, Roxburgh, the Daryl Gooders of the world, they camp a lot in Luke 10. And so we read this, the first 12 verses, and I want to give you some thoughts that allowed us to articulate some ways of doing church that grew from the story of Scripture rather than what we wanted to do. So, it's the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse, bag, or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If the head of the house loves peace, your peace will rest on that house. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for workers deserve their wages. And do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town."
Then we would have silence, we would share, and we would report back. And after about 4 or 5 months, certain themes began to emerge. That the group was able to articulate that allowed us to frame who we are going to be as a church, that informed what we were going to do as a church.
So instead of starting with why are we doing this and how are we doing this, we instead started with
the who question. Who are we going to be? And
I was tempted this morning to allow us to dwell on the Word and see what we could come up with, but let me just tell you what we came up with at Highland Oaks. And we'll kind of go from there. So what emerged were four verbs from Luke 10, and this is just us. And the four verbs were go, eat, serve, and tell. In that order. Now, before I explain this, let me just ask from your church experience, where do we typically start in thinking about how to do church?
Tell.
One of the first things our group noticed through shared discernment was that this was the last thing Jesus told them to do. Isn't that fascinating?
Mm-hmm.
And that didn't come up from a fancy sermon that I preached, even though I wish it had. That came from communal dwelling in the Word. And the group arrived at the decision, telling somebody that the kingdom of God is near is the last step in the process if we were to look at this as a sequential process. And for Highland Oaks, the first thing Jesus says is go and search for persons of peace. And for those of you that know this text and are familiar with this text, I think what that does is it widens our embrace of who we are in conversation with as it matters to the kingdom of God. It takes off our blinders. We're no longer, Clydesdale horses with blinders on, but rather we remove the blinders like, oh yeah, there are other people out there that could partner with us in our missional awareness. And for those of us at Highland Oaks, it involved the Chin Baptist Church. The Chin people are a group of Burmese refugees
who inhabit the apartment complexes directly across from our street. The question we were asking for the previous 4 years when I was in High Oaks is, how are we going to reach the people across the street? That's a great question. What we discovered through this process is that might not be the best first question. The better question, in my opinion, is not how are we going to reach these people across the street, but what does our biblical imagination lead us to become aware of as the mission of God unfolds around us? Do you see the difference in that question? And what we discovered is that the Chin Baptist Church was meeting in an apartment complex in their community room, and they had about 125, 130 people. And so their pastor was coming over to our church, sitting in my church service. His name is Noon Awi. Not knowing that Noon was coming over to be spiritually fed in some weird way by our church experience, so he could go back and minister to his 125 Burmese refugees. So somebody thought, well, what would it look like if Noon was a person of peace and not somebody to convert? In other words, there's a kingdom agenda at stake here. And so the more conversations we had with Noon, we discovered that Noon needed a place to meet. And so we thought, hey, what if you used our church building on Sunday afternoon when no one is here? Well, we're fully instrumental. Well, that could pose a few problems. Not that the instrumental service is going on at the same time as our service, but, you know, what are people going to think when instruments are lying around? What are you trying to do? What kind of agenda are you trying to push? And well, we decided to go for it because we were convinced out of our shared experience that going searching for a person of peace required for us to not just meet a person of peace, but see how we could partner together. Let me go ahead and cut to the chase. They've been meeting in our building for the last 2 years, and they've almost exceeded our attendance on Sunday morning.
Wow.
Noon Awi baptizes more people than every church in here put together, I would imagine. And there's all kinds of people on Sunday afternoon in our church building, and a lot of them are under the age of 15. And they tear our building up, and they dirty our bathrooms up, and they are so frustrating to communicate with. But what it's done unintentionally is it's teaching us about what really matters at the Highland Oaks Church. Because it's really a matter of keeping our floors clean and not messing our walls up. What are we doing? And I guess what I'm saying is that all came out of dwelling in the Word. It wasn't because I said, you know, it'd be a really good idea if we had a conversation with Noon Awi. It was out of a shared experience that's teaching us to go and search for persons of peace. Okay, the next verb that kind of convicted us, by the way, these are verbs, not values. We felt like it was time in our church that we moved from values to verbs. Let's keep in mind what we value, but let's talk about how we're going to act on those values, which, by the way, is what we want our kids to do when they leave the house, right? This is what you value. Now go do that. That's what we feel like Jesus is doing in Luke 10. You've lived with me. You've walked with me. Now go do this. The text says, eat what is set before you. I think where we were at Highland Oaks is it was a matter of eat with those who are different. And when I say different, I mean those that didn't look like us, smell like us, that we felt like God might be creating an awareness of the people in our midst. So, a lot like your churches, we've been partnering with a local elementary school. Which, by the way, if your church is looking to tackle some social justice issue, go to the local elementary school and say, how can we be helpful? Well, the way we were originally helpful was, hey, elementary school, we want to provide your teachers breakfast. It was 97% free and reduced lunch, 99% single-parent families. On record, it's the poorest school in Richardson, Texas. It's a school in the midst of an apartment complex. And so for a long time, here's what happened. Because we wanted to eat and try to be at table with those who are different than us, we began partnering with their teachers. Then we thought, hey, we probably ought to try to invite them to stuff. Well, based on our communal discernment, that didn't make a lot of sense. Why are we inviting them to stuff? Why don't we see if they want to invite us into their stuff? So we began listening. Because when you sit down, when you eat somebody, when you're at table with somebody, it's a relational connection, right? This is probably parenthetical. One of the most impressive things to me about Rubel Shelley was this. Rubel never got into a fight with somebody over the email. Over email. He always said, "Won't you come have a meal with me? And let's talk about this." Food has a way of disarming people, right? I'm available at 11:30 if you don't take me. But when you eat with somebody, you actually understand what's important to them. So when we began eating with the principal and the vice principal, they began sharing, okay, it's great that you want to bring us breakfast. It's great that you want to have an egg hunt. Guys, we moved our trunk or treat to the Thurgood Marshall Elementary parking lot. We don't have trunk or treat on our parking lot. We have it on their parking lot. And we had all these great ideas. Notice the pronouns. We had all these great ideas of what would be good for that school. Until we understood that the more time we spent with them, is actually the school was like, hey, let me tell you what's really helpful. And this is what they told us. We cannot get our kids to come to Saturday school. We can't get them. And if you really want to help us, get our kids to Saturday school so we can actually do the job that we've been trained to do. Because every teacher is there because they're passionate about a Title I school. Because they can go teach anywhere in the Metroplex. Is there more money there? Yeah, but there's a lot more risk. So here's the bizarre thing that happens. What if we moved trunk or treat and our egg hunt to Saturday morning at the same time Saturday school is? Would that attract more kids? You know what happened? They quadrupled their Saturday school attendance the first time we did this. They went from having 17 kids to 82. The first time we did this. And what's awesome for me is that it wasn't our idea, it was their idea. That I would trace back to dwelling in the Word and to Jesus' invitation to eat with those who are different, because that involves a lot of risk. And to tell you the end of that story, which I'm not trying to make my church out to be a hero, we just learned a lot of things. Now we have adult Bible classes volunteering to cook breakfast for their Saturday school on Sunday mornings. And they're having ginormous success just because they have a church that's willing to feed them breakfast. And what's so bizarre is that's so simple. And I'm embarrassed to say that it took us so long to figure that out. But to me, that's what church leaderships ought to be doing. I say serve. We pick the word serve because the text actually doesn't say serve. The text says the invitation was to heal. Well, what does healing really mean? Well, for us at the High Oaks Church, healing meant that we are participating in restoring what's been broken. The way they did that in the first century in the Jesus stories, Jesus gave them power to actually restore, I don't know, all kinds of things. Blindness, lameness, you know, whatever. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have that power. But I think if we understood our invitation to serve the other in terms of healing broken places, our church could begin to understand that. And that's when we began searching for our invitation for Centerpiece. If you don't know Centerpiece, my friend Sally Gary wrote a little book. It's got a great title. It might be my favorite book title ever. Loves God, Likes Girls. Pretty abrasive title. But if we want to heal broken people, then we're going to have to
try to accept broken people, any broken person. And so what Sally is beginning to do is to teach our church how to create safe places for conversations about what it means to identify as gay or lesbian. And people at our church are still confused. Because when we start talking about healing broken places, it's almost as if they say, well, Pat, we can heal that, except that. We can heal all kinds of people. But what happens if Bruce Jenner shows up to our church? Well, that's a great question. And I think sometimes the best theological answer you can provide to that is, I don't know. I think a better question, though, is what's the shared biblical imagination going to lead us to a missional awareness? Isn't that a better question for how people are going to show up? So Sally has kind of camped in among us, and she meets with our staff, but we're trying to learn what it's like to create a safe place. And here's the kicker. It's not so much for people that identify as gay and lesbian. It's parents who have children who identify as gay and lesbian. And you want to know what's hard? It's talking to a parent that has a child that's walking through this deep, deep inner turmoil and pain. And they just need a place to talk about it. And that was a significant risk. But I think the risk has been worth it, because it's one way of teaching our church how to heal broken places. I'm running out of time. Of course, the last thing is tell the story. But what is the story? That the kingdom of God has come near. Very briefly, one of the ways we've tried to embody this or live into this is we've looked for restoration stories of our church members. How is God using what you do every day, the ordinary, mundane rhythm of your life, how is God using that to achieve a restoration purpose? And so our ministry staff has got a heightened awareness of looking for these stories, and we capture them on video, and we actually show them to the church. It's a restoration story. You can go on our website and pull up these videos. It is fascinating when people start unpacking their stories, how you can help them understand, hey, you know what? I bet the kingdom of God is coming through your story. They're like, no, that's just what I do. I know. That's what makes it a kingdom of God story. Okay, I've rattled on for almost 40 minutes. Give me some feedback. What do you think? Is this too idealistic? Is this crazy? Is this doable? Is this helpful? Yes, sir.
So a couple of years ago, our church did a kind of a dwelling in the Word thing. And
yeah.
After with the same passage. So
how'd it go?
That was the thing. Like, it was kind of weird, at least in my small group. You know, after 3 or 4 weeks, we were like, all right, what strikes us? Like, what is some not already been said? Like, we were kind of picking out, like, random, like, okay, what does the purse mean? Like, what does it mean to shake dust off of your sandals and stuff? Right. I felt like we were just kind of looking almost for more in the text than was really there. And after a while, it didn't seem like we were getting any more out of it. So I wonder if you have tips on, like, you know, how can you keep going on a text once it seems like you've gotten everything out of it, and it's almost like you're inserting more into the text than is even there after a while?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I'll be honest, some of our conversations went that direction too. I guess what I found from my personal experience was that the more we did this, which, by the way, was driven by me, and that's not an egotistical thing. But you've got to have a champion. You've got to have somebody carrying that flag. I guess what I try to do is I try to bring the group back to, okay, let's not so much focus on what the Greek word is for purse, but what is the text inviting us to do?
Think about Anna Carter Florence and Time and Verbs.
Yeah, so Anna Carter Florence teaches preaching at Emory. And she came to a preaching conference last year, and Anna Carter Florence said, if you look at a text, one of the things that is most helpful for preaching is to look at the verbs.
And that's really where I went with this. What are the verbs Jesus is trying to get us to embrace? And we walked away with these verbs, and so you begin asking questions. What does it mean to go? Go where? Eat with who? Serve how? Tell what? Matters what you tell. And then the aha moment for us was, I don't think Jesus meant this to be in sequential order, but what if he did? Because we typically start here. What if we started here? And man, the imagination in the room started firing. It was a beautiful thing. So I understand how you get stuck. I guess my encouragement to you as a leader is to keep plugging away and drawing people back to the text as an invitation to participate rather than something to figure out. Jordan.
Okay, you mentioned and you said this became something that became almost a framework for your meetings.
Yes.
Would you describe and unpack what a leadership meeting at Highland Oaks looks like?
Yeah, so, well, this may take longer than I've got time, but our shepherds only meet.
I've got plenty of time.
Okay.
Hey,
I know. Thank you. I'm an awesome teacher. You just reaffirmed that. Thank you. We have two meetings a month. Our shepherds only meet twice a month. One is just for shepherding issues. The other is for operational issues. And that's flowing out of an understanding that they function as shepherds, as overseers and shepherds. Both of those are equally important. And without going into too much detail, at our operations meeting, which is me and Becky Burrows, our executive minister, and John Mulliken, kind of our minister that does all kinds of things, we begin our meetings by dwelling in the Word. And this is what we do for about 20 minutes. And I hate to put a time on it, for 20 minutes. This, and I'm just talking about just shepherds. We did this in our ministry staff, too. We did this at a whole day retreat where we sat down with our staff and I said, okay, we're not going to talk about what we think this church ought to be doing. I want to look at Luke 10 and I want to send you off by yourself for 2 hours and ask yourself, what is Jesus inviting us to do through these words? And we walked through this process. And then we did the same thing with shepherds. And then we got shepherds and staff together. And we did that together, Jordan. And you want to talk about awesome imaginations. You got two groups of people who are typically at odds with one another coming together to talk about the excitement and future of the church. And it's growing out of the word, of the story of Scripture, rather than what we think we ought to be doing better or what we think we ought to do important. Which aren't bad questions. I'm just trying to make an argument if that's not the best place to start. In my experience, Jordan, completely changes the framework of the meeting when you begin here versus, well, brother so-and-so, would you pray as we begin this meeting so we can get on the business? Well, I don't want to sound too sarcastic, but what if we began here? Dean, you've done some work with this. What's been your experience?
We've been doing this for months. I kind of shifted my Wednesday night Bible class to a different rhythm, by a rhythm of house churches. So twice a week we're in the Word. Twice a month we're in the Word. Then we eat together. Then we serve out. Borrowed that from another church. But what we do is we do it. This helped kind of the rhythm. We live in one text for a month at a time. And so, and we're going through the book of Mark, and we just pick one verse in each chapter. We live in that and then try to have whatever our service is to come out of our reflection the first 2 weeks.
Love it.
And that's been a great blessing.
Well, and here's the powerful on-the-ground application, and I know we need to go. Every Sunday, and you can ask the people who have been to Highland Oaks, every Sunday, we go over these verbs. Everything we announce as the family of God that meets at Highland Oaks is going to flow through Go Eat, Serve, and Tell. If somebody at my church comes to me and says, hey, Pat, I've got this great idea. I want to collect Bibles to send to Africa. This is my filter. How is this inviting us to go eat, serve, or tell? Our student minister, Betsy Stratton, comes up to me and says, hey, Pat, I've got this great idea. I want to do 40 days of prayer with the church as our students go into summer. And my question, last week to Betsy, how does this fit into what we are going to value and how we're going to put that into action? And if you can't articulate it,
then it probably means we're somewhere off in the weeds. So it's that's what I mean by framework. It's a very helpful framework.
You all have been very gracious with your time. Thanks. I'm honored you came. And I hope that you'll go hear Brock.